Oh, fold your paper like this. Long way, in half. Make sure it's perfect. Okay. You got it in half? Here's what I want you to do. I want you on one side of that piece of paper to begin to write everything that you prize in your life. Achievements, accomplishments. This would be like your in favor of me column, right? All the things that are good about you, great about you, things you've done and achieved. You know, go back to grade school if you have to. Whatever you can think of, just start making a list of maybe it was athletic prowess, or you were great on the basketball court or the volleyball court or baseball or football or something. Maybe it's job. Maybe it's money you saved as a kid. Maybe it's, it could be all kinds of things. Maybe it's that one golf shot you made that one time. And you just things you are proud of that go in your account. Maybe you're especially gifted at something. Put that down there. Everything that you would put in favor of me. So if I were to be giving this to a friend and say, you know, here, I want you to be convinced that this person is good and everything. I want you to see their achievements, what's great about them. That's all that stuff. Put it there. You know, this is my family. My family is born from here. The first thing for me I usually put is, you know, I'm from New York City, so that's like my claim to fame, because everybody knows that people from New York City are the best people in the world, right? Amen? Wow, that's quiet. So you know, whatever your claim to fame is, whatever your achievements are, just get them in there from any stage of life, all those kinds of things that are in favor of you. Give you a couple seconds. So this is your list of assets. If you think of the other side is going to be your list of like debt, this would be your list of assets, things that are good about you, achievements that you've accomplished. All right? Some of you are just writing and writing and writing. That's good. Others of you just have a hard time remembering it all. You've done so many things, so what do you write? All right, so you can keep writing, but hang on to that piece of paper. Put it to the side, or you know, keep writing as you think of things while I'm talking that go into that column of good things about you. If you have to go to the other side, just stay on the same half of the paper, okay? Don't go to the other half. Go to the first, that half you're on. And turn to Philippians chapter 3. So you can open up the app, or you can follow along on the screen, or in the bulletin, we've got the first few verses. But we're going to go through the entire chapter 3 of this letter that Paul wrote about the prize of joy. That's what we're going to talk about today, the prize of joy. It's this deeply personal letter that God inspired Paul to write to his friends in the church in Philippi. And he wants them, which means he wants us to know, joy. Real joy. Because as we've seen, joy is powerful. Joy joins us together in partnership. Joy enables us to persevere. Joy gives us unity. Joy takes hard work. And joy requires the right focus. So today, Paul has for us a warning and an example about chasing the right prize, the right joy. So Paul's going to give us a warning, then he's going to give us an example. He's going to give us a negative example of what it means to chase the wrong prize, and then he's going to show from his life, he's going to open up about his life to us and show us how he chased the wrong prize and then learned to chase the prize of joy. So go to Philippians chapter 3, and I'm just going to start with the first three verses. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." Take joy in the Lord. Then he says, "It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard to you," which is very funny. Like if I'm preaching up here and I say, look, it doesn't bother me to repeat myself a million times. It's like, well, it would bother you if I repeated myself a million times, wouldn't it? But Paul's, no, don't worry. It's no trouble for me to write the same thing, because Paul is about to give them a warning, something that he's told them many, many times before. But it's so serious that he doesn't care about being repetitive. He's going to say it again. And so what is it? Look at what he says. He says, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Paul sounds kind of ticked off there, doesn't he? Sounds a little bit harsh. Let me explain to you what's going on. Jews in Paul's day in particular considered everyone who was not a Jew to be outside of the people of God, lesser, inferior even. They'd let you into the people of God, but you had to go through all of the laws, all of the things they did quite a bit and begin to abide by their cultural and their religious laws that have been handed down for generations, because those are all the markers that show that you're in the people of God. And anyone who didn't do those things, they looked down on them, even calling certain groups dogs. Now, today I say dogs, and I think of my dog, who's cute and wonderful, and you think of your pet dogs. To them, dogs were giant rats. Right? Dogs were the animals that were out in the street eating all the garbage and filth that you threw out into the street. They were dangerous, they were vermin, they were disgusting, they were dirty, all that stuff. That's what a dog was, wild. So when he says they're dogs, when the Jews looked at them as dogs, that's to say they're like not even really human, they're outside of civilization. That's how they looked at it. And then when some Jewish people became Christians, they did not let go of that way of thinking. They believed that you had to accept Jesus, but then also keep obeying all the ceremonial and all the sacrificial laws that marked them as Jewish, as God's people. They didn't understand or accept that God was making a new covenant based on what Jesus did. And so they wanted everyone to live under the rules and guidelines of the old covenant and obey all those laws to be the people of God. In particular, they wanted to make sure non-Jewish people who got saved did the same as things as they did. In particular, they wanted to make sure they got circumcised as this crucial marker for being in the people of God. And it seemed at times, the way Paul writes, like they're obsessed with that. And the problem Paul had with them is that Jesus fulfilled all of that. You've probably heard that a million times in church. Jesus fulfilled all of those ceremonial laws. He fulfilled everything needed to provide us with being washed clean so we can enter God's presence. So there's no reason for us to go back and try and do all those things to get our way into God's presence, because Jesus did it once for all perfectly. And to say we need more than what Jesus did is to nullify and become an enemy of the gospel, to become an enemy of God. So Paul warns us about people like this, people who prize the righteousness that they achieve by their flesh, by who they are and what they do. And he says to them, he says, this is why he calls them dogs. This is why he calls them mutilators of the flesh and evildoers. He says, you think you're God's special people and everyone else are dogs. The truth is you're the dogs. You're living on the discarded shell of the old covenant instead of this new covenant Jesus brought us. You're the dogs eating the garbage. You think you're the pure ones doing good, but you're actually working against God, doing evil. And you think the pagans who cut themselves and who are obsessed with sex are crazy, but you're the ones obsessed with mutilating the flesh. You're the ones obsessed with genitalia just as much as they are, insisting everyone has to be circumcised. So Paul is saying there are these people who prize the flesh and put all their confidence in what they're doing and who they are born into this group of people. And they've set themselves up as enemies of God. And Paul is saying, here's the warning, don't prize anything over Jesus. Don't prize your flesh over what he's done for us, or you'll never know the joy of the Lord. And it seems simple, right? Does it seem far-fetched that we today, knowing everything we know, would actually prize the flesh over Jesus? We understand, Jesus is the one who saved me. If I asked any one of you in this room, like it was a test, and said, do you trust yourself to get saved, or do you trust Jesus to get saved? You would say, Jesus. It's all Jesus. It's all Jesus. But we still, very subtly, we make our spiritual achievements, we make our identities, the church we're part of, or the people we're part of, the denomination we're part of, we make these boundary markers to keep other people out, instead of letting all these things be road signs to show people how to become the people of God, to see Jesus. And we begin to get proud of our spirituality, proud of our goodness, and to prize it in a way that leaves others out. So let me give you an example. I went to visit Phyllis Greenland, one of our matriarchs of our church, 92 years old. She had a stroke a few weeks ago, is home now, recovering well. And so I went to just spend some time with her, and we were talking, and she was telling me a story from when she was a little girl going to Sunday school. And she told me how she sat in her Sunday school class and her teacher was going on and on and on and on about how it was sinful and wrong for women to wear jewelry. And in particular, it was sinful and wrong for women to wear necklaces made of pearls. And that was just no godly woman would ever wear necklaces made of pearls. All the while, Phyllis sat there confused because this teacher teaching that godly women, people who are really God's children, God's daughters, won't wear jewelry and especially not necklaces made of pearl. All the while, that teacher's wearing this big brooch made of pearls. So she went home. Now, if you know Phyllis, you would have thought she would have said something to the teacher. But she was young then. So she went home and said to her mom, "What gives? Why, how in the world is she telling us you can't wear pearl necklaces, but, you know, this is fine on the brooch?" And her mom just smiled at her because her mom knew she was right. Because we create these standards, we create these things, these markers of our flesh that, yes, I'm good at doing this, so unless everyone prays the way I pray, unless everyone dresses the way I dress, speaks the way I speak, sings the songs that I sing, you know, these are the real markers that you're a Christian. We create these boundaries. We take pride in the wrong prizes. And Paul says the real people of God are the ones who don't put any confidence in their flesh, but instead prize and serve him by the Spirit from the inside out. No confidence in our flesh, but instead prizing Jesus. Prizing Jesus. Taking joy in Jesus. And then he shares this story, his story, from his former life as an example of one way we might prize our flesh. Very much like we're talking about here. So go to verses 4-6, and we're going to look at the wrong prize first. The wrong thing to be prizing in life. The flesh. The flesh is the wrong thing to be prizing, but it's the thing we most often actually prize in without even realizing it sometimes. So look at what he says in verses 4-6. He says, "I myself have all kinds of reasons to be confident and to prize my flesh. If someone else thinks they've got reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I'm going to win. I'm going to beat them. Look." He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." So he takes their big marker first. "Look, I did exactly the right way," because that's when you're supposed to be circumcised. "Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." So he was born into the right family, born into the right nation. He is right. He is all these flesh markers that show he is good and right. "He was, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless." Now, when we hear the word flesh, I know a lot of us are thinking of, we get pictures in our mind of sex and pornography, and we think of flesh as all that kinds of stuff. But that's maybe one way to view it. What's Paul's view? What is he talking about when he says flesh here as his example? He's talking about his nationality, the people he was born into. He's talking about his achievements, his spiritual and religious achievements. So he was proud of being born a Hebrew of Hebrews, proud of his heritage. And he was not just prizing his heritage, he also looked at his achievements. He says, "Look, you know, I studied and mastered the law. And I didn't just do that. Like, I didn't just get smart. I was passionate. I went out and did it. I went out and attacked people who I thought were attacking God. I attacked Christians. And not just that, but when you looked at me and you said, okay, here's what the laws are, and you looked at my life, I was like perfect. I did everything I was supposed to do." And he prized all of that stuff. He prized his religious heritage and his religious achievements until he met Jesus. See, that's one way you and I can prize the flesh too. We prize our heritage. We prize the family we come from. We prize the church we're in, the country we live in, the good we do, the charity we give, our spiritual discipline. We can look at all that and add it up on our balance sheet. These are all the things I've done, God, that go on my side of the sheet that show these are in favor of me. I'll put all those things there. But if you prize your religious and righteous achievements over Jesus, you're actually setting yourself up against the gospel. If I cling to those things and measure others by those things that I've achieved and done by my strength, then that, and that's the standard of God's acceptance, then that means I'm actually rejecting Jesus. And it happens subtly inside of us. We begin to prize our own heritage and our own performance. That's one way we boast and prize in the flesh. But there is another way. There is that other way, a way that seems completely opposite to this religious prizing in the flesh, but is actually the same thing. So skip down. Paul brings it up later, but skip down to verse 18 in Philippians chapter 3, and look at what he writes there. He says, "For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." What are they prizing? They're prizing their appetites, the appetites of their flesh. This is a different group of people. They're also enemies of the cross, just coming from a different direction, because their prize is their appetites, living to fulfill their physical appetites. Jesus made the same point, probably an easy way to think of it, the parable of the prodigal son. You had one son who prized pleasing his body, using his flesh to have pleasure and comfort. You had another son who prized using his flesh to be righteous and good and do what was right. But both of them in the end had been doing the same thing wrong. They had not been prizing their father. They both had made the same mistake. Only one of them realized it in the end. But it was the same exact mistake. That's the point Jesus made there, and that's what Paul's saying is here. We can make the same mistake by prizing our flesh religiously and hedonistically. And so I'm not going to have you do this, but I want you to imagine you are doing it right now. I want you to look at that side of the piece of paper. Look at that paper, and I want you to, don't write it down, but begin to think about things that you might write down if I were to say, write down the ways you prize your flesh, the ways you short-sightedly pursue pleasure and comfort for your flesh, the ways you're led about by your appetites. You don't have to write them down, but if you were going to write them down, where would you write them? So typically, you would have your good column, and then you would write those things on the other side, right? Like, okay, these are the things that are good with me. Now here are the places where I give into my flesh too much, and I don't do good. But no, what Paul's saying is they both go on the same side. They both go in the same column. They both belong together because they're both of the same sort. They're both prizing in the flesh. Can you see that? Can you recognize that? You may not agree with it yet. You may be sitting there wondering, is that really true? Like, I take, you know, my propensity to gamble or to drink too much, and I put that in the same column as my, you know, working really hard and supporting my family and my achievement at getting VP in my company. Are those really in the same column? Because no one else will put them in the same column. But Paul does. He puts them both in the same column because both are prizing the flesh. Whether it's our greatest achievements or our basest appetites, it's the flesh. And they're the same. They're both going to decay like flesh. They're weak like flesh, fading away like flesh. We need something new to prize, something that is unlike our religious behaviors or nationalistic pride or achievements or self-indulgences. We need something that isn't weak like flesh, fickle like flesh, and won't fade away like flesh. And that's what Paul found. He found that alternate thing to prize when he found Jesus. Look at what he says, verses 7 through 11. He says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." I put them all over into the other column. "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Paul found something new to prize other than his flesh. Knowing Jesus became his prize. Being found in Jesus became his prize. And we could spend an entire day just talking about these verses, but let's try to make sure we just get the main idea of what he's saying. If you were to go home and read through this letter in just one sitting, and you can do that, and I encourage you to do that because it's short and it's simple. But if you were to read through the whole letter in one sitting, one thing that would jump out to you is how what Paul is saying here is connected to what he just said in chapter 2 about Jesus. And we've read it a few times over the last couple weeks, about how Jesus didn't consider being God something to cling to, but emptied himself and became like us, being found in human form, and humbled himself all the way to being murdered on the cross. Paul has that in mind, and what Paul is saying here is that he wants to be like Jesus. That what he prizes is directly connected to what Jesus prized, that led Jesus to do what he did there for us. So Paul pointed out there that Jesus was after a prize. Jesus took all of his advantages, all of his rights as God, and he emptied them out. He pushed them all away, put them aside, and completely identified with us, was found to be like us, became like us in every way, humbled himself and suffered all the way to suffering death so that God could raise him from the dead and Jesus could win the prize he was after. Paul says that when he realized what Jesus did for us, Paul then said, I want to be like him. So Paul is telling us, so now what he's doing, he emptied himself. He took everything that was in his favor column, just poured it all out. He's not God, so he pours it out, and it's a different way, but he's emptying himself in the same way that, like the parable Jesus told about the man who was walking through a field, and he just happened to stumble across this buried treasure in that field worth lifetimes of wealth. And what did the man do, Jesus said in that parable? He ran and sold everything he had. He sold his house, his clothes, his oxen, his sheep, his farm, his everything. Got rid of it all and went and bought that field, because that field, the treasure of that field, made everything else he had look like nothing in comparison. It was nothing in comparison. Everything he had was nothing compared to this prize. And Paul looks at everything in his favorable column, and in comparison to Jesus, it looks like nothing. It looks like garbage, even. He sees it almost as an obstacle, a hindrance, getting in the way of him just prizing Jesus and being in Jesus. Because if he prizes those other things, then they get in the way of just prizing Jesus and what Jesus did for him, and letting that shape his life and drive his life. And so his whole mindset changes. And now he sees everything he used to prize as garbage, refuse, the kind of stuff you throw out to dogs for them to eat, when you compare them all to Jesus and what Jesus has done. So he's not saying all the things in my column are now bad and evil, but he's saying that in comparison to Jesus, they're garbage. Like, my nephew Eric will come to visit every once in a while, and I know he loves me, but he'll walk in the house and he'll see Christina. It's like, Nina, and he runs up and hugs her and doesn't even acknowledge I exist. Now, I know if I was there alone, he would say hi to my dog, and then he'd come say hi to me. But when Christina's there, I'm not even number three. I fall off the table. And so his love for her makes his love for me look like garbage. That's the comparison of this. We want to understand what Paul means. It's not that all our achievements and the things that are good about us are now evil and bad, but in comparison to Jesus and knowing Jesus and being found in Jesus, united to Jesus, why would I cling to and strive for those things? Why would I prize those things? Because if I do, if I'm living for those things and prizing those things and they're my goal, that's going to keep me from pursuing and prizing Jesus, who's really the only goal worth aiming at. So what does he mean? By that, when he says everything's garbage, what he means is this, and here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Fold your paper a few times back and forth. Get a good crease in there. And then I want you to rip that paper in half, right down the middle. Some of you, after you're done, you're going to want to write on the column where you had all that other stuff, a good paper tearer. Like right now, I'm feeling pretty good about myself that I did that pretty well. So maybe you go ahead and write on that piece of paper that has all the good things about you, the things in favor of you column, right? I'm good at paper tearing, if you did a good job. If you did a bad job, then don't worry. Then here's what I want you to do with that list that we all made of our achievements, our accomplishments, the things that are good about us. I want you to crumple it up. Just crumple it up. Get that paper torn, crumple it up, and then you're going to throw it behind you. Some of you are going to get hit by paper. That's okay. Help it until all the papers are just in the back. So just keep, throw it back there. Yep. Throw it back there. Come on. Throw it back there. Crumple them up and throw them back there. Like garbage. Like garbage. Just throw it over your shoulder like it's garbage. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. And now you've got that piece of paper in your hand, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to write on that piece of paper, knowing Jesus and being found in him. Knowing Jesus and being found in him. Knowing Jesus and being found in him. That's my prize. That's my in favor of me column. It's Jesus. Knowing Jesus and being found in him. What does that mean, knowing Jesus and being found in him? Earlier on, when Paul talks about Jesus in chapter 2, and he says that Jesus was found in human likeness, now he says, I want to be found in Jesus. He's connecting these two phrases. You'd only catch it if you were reading this through in one sitting. He's connecting these two phrases. Jesus became like us in every way. That's how he was found to be like us. He became like us in every way, suffering the same ways we do, tempted the same ways we are, enduring everything we go through. And now Paul says he wants to be found in Jesus, the same way Jesus was found in human likeness, human form, going through everything Jesus went through. That means that Paul's emptying himself of everything he used to prize, everything that everyone else around him prized, and becoming thoroughly and completely like Jesus. And then to define that again, Paul uses a phrase that's hard to capture in English. And some of you are grammar people, so you know when I say, who knows what an article is in the English language or any language? What's an article? There's two of them in the English language. A and the, very good. Who said that? Your voice changed between the first time you spoke and the second. A and the. And so when Paul says this next phrase to define what it means to be found in Jesus and to know Jesus, he uses only one article to govern the whole thing because he's trying to smash together a phrase here, all right? So, because these two go together, they're hand in hand. And so he says he wants the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings knowledge. It's one thing. It sounds like two things. I want the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. But it's not. It's one thing to Paul. We make it two things. And we spend a lot of our time saying, I want the power of his resurrection. Jesus, give me the power of your resurrection. How many of you have prayed for the participation in his sufferings? Prayed for that. God, I want to participate in your suffering. Woo! It's like if I threw you a coin right now. Who has coins anymore? If I threw you a coin right now and told you to rip that in half, what would you do? Not down the middle even. But like, you know, the long way. You can't. You can't rip that in half. There's two sides to this coin. It's the same coin. It's the same thing. Being found in Jesus, knowing Jesus means participation in his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. They go together, hand in hand. So here's what I want you to write on that piece of paper again, along with what you wrote, just so you can remember how these go together. I want you to write, it's up here on the screen. Go to the next slide. I want the power, so put the word the, I want the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings knowledge. That's what I want. I want the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings knowledge. You cannot have the one without the other. You can suffer without the power of Jesus' resurrection. And some of you are suffering right now, but it has nothing to do with Jesus. It's just suffering because of your own sin or the stuff in this world. These two things go hand in hand. Living in the power of his resurrection means suffering alongside of him. But it's a suffering for Jesus. It's a suffering because of Jesus. And that suffering for Paul right now, it means he's literally wearing chains under arrest in Rome. Sometimes it's physical, but for us, most of the time, it's not physical. When's the last time any of us ever got beaten up for loving Jesus and preaching the gospel? It doesn't happen to us here very often. Our suffering at this point in our history here is not physical that way. But we do suffer in other ways. We do suffer because we're not like everybody else. We don't value the things everybody else values. We don't take joy in the things everyone around us takes joy in. And so we end up sometimes ostracized, standing out. And some of us are introverts. We don't want to stand out. Most of us want to blend in. And so we suffer because we don't blend in when we make Jesus our prize. But there's more than that. More than the broken body type suffering, it also means the suffering of the broken heart over people who are in chains to their appetites. It means the suffering of the broken heart. Are you living out that suffering? Paul says it in verse 18, we read it before. He says, as I've often told you before about these people who live as enemies of the cross, but how is he saying it? I'm saying it with tears. I'm not like, oh, there are enemies to the cross. There are enemies of the church. There are people after us. They're trying to take our rights away. They're trying to make it so we can't pray in schools and this. No, Paul's not like, oh, let's go after our enemies. He's like, he's in tears. He is hurting, not because he's worried about himself. He is suffering the agony of the broken heart that Jesus suffers over everyone who is being led about by their appetites, who are in chains because they don't know Jesus. Am I, are you suffering the broken heart of Jesus over the people in our lives who are enemies of the cross, who are chained up and living as slaves to the flesh? And are you prizing Jesus and making the prize of your life knowing him and being found in him? Here's how. Here's the last thing Paul gives us is going to be how to win this prize. So go to verse 12 through 17, and then 20 and 21. Here is how to win this prize. If what you want in life is to prize Jesus, to be able to put aside prizing the flesh from either direction, religiously or hedonistically, if you want to put all that aside and just prize Jesus, this is a battle to fight, not a decision to make. It's a life to strive for, not a choice we make one time in one place. It's a fight. It's a race. And so Paul says, here's how to win the prize. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This upward calling. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only, just let us live up to what we've already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Because our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. If you're going to win the prize of joy, and here's number one, you got to know where you are. You've got to know where you are. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained this, or already arrived at my goal. You've got to know where you are. You're not done. It's not over. I don't want to harp on this, but it's football season again, so let's just revisit how it ended last year with the Patriots winning the Super Bowl. Why did they win the Super Bowl and the Falcons lose the Super Bowl? Because the Patriots knew where they were and Atlanta forgot. They knew that even though the score was 28-3, it was not over. the race wasn't finished. Owner was already down on the field with his wife, ready to celebrate and party in the third quarter. In the third quarter. The Patriots knew where they were. And so they didn't settle down. They didn't relax. They didn't stop pushing. They didn't stop driving. They kept pushing because they remembered where they were. So recognize where you are. No matter what's happened in the last quarter of your life or three quarters of your life, you're not done. So don't stop. There's so many ways we stop, though. We start to, do I really need to get together in church and worship together with God's people? I really need to hear the pastor talk again. Do I need that? Do I really need to plug into a life group and be around other Christians where they actually know me and challenge my life? Do I really need to give my time and energy to help others follow Jesus? There's so many ways we start to settle and relax because it's a long race. Imagine yourself tomorrow morning getting up and trying to run a marathon. What, 26.2 miles? How far would you get before you took your first break? 0.2. And then the second break, 0.5. And then, we just keep taking, and sometimes we get, maybe you've run 20 miles as a Christian in your life. 20 years. Maybe it's been 2 years. You're not done yet. Don't stop. So number one, if you're going to win this prize, know where you are. We are not at the ending. So don't expect it to be like the ending. Don't expect it to be all glory and joy and happy and everything great and wonderful. No. This is the grueling time. This is the fighting time. Know where you are. Number two, if you're going to win the prize of joy, number two, forget what's behind. One thing I do, verse 13, the second half of it, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what's ahead. Watch a press conference with Bill Belichick. Just because they won last year, do you think he's going to relax and coast? No. Why? Because they haven't finished their careers yet. It's never done. The day or two after they won the Super Bowl, what did Bill Belichick say? We're behind on getting ready for next year. This Super Bowl thing really got in the way. It was a great win and all, but it's really messed us up with our schedule. Because we're not done. So what does he do? Forget what's behind. Forget. So there they are in practice. He's not saying, hey, Tom, remember when you helped us come back? No, he's throwing stuff at Tom Brady while he's trying to practice to make it harder for him because forget what's behind. I don't care how many Super Bowls you've won. I don't care what we accomplished in the past, and I don't care about our failures in the past. Forget that stuff, the good and the bad. That's behind. Press on toward the goal. Forget what's behind. That's why we threw those papers behind us. Forget them. As you walk out this morning, stomp on them. Forget them. Cling to that one piece of paper and let that jagged edge remind you that I ripped that other stuff away. I only want to prize Jesus. Forget what's behind. Number three, if you're going to win the prize of joy, number three, know your goal. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for this upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. The other day, Christina and I usually try and take a walk together at least once or twice a week. And so Thursday morning is one of our mornings we were walking. And I don't know why I thought of this, but I asked her, I said, do you feel like your peak is in front of you or behind you? Which is a dangerous question maybe to ask your wife. But the way I meant it was for our lives. Is our peak behind us or in front of us? Which just got us thinking about, well, what is the peak? What is the peak? What is the goal? What are we aiming for? If we don't know what we're aiming for, we don't know where to focus our energies and our drive. And I look back at my life, and there were like years and decades of just kind of like just living life. Whatever, it's like some of you play solitaire, and you just, whatever card goes next, or whatever game you play on your computers. It's just whatever happens next. And then some of you like to be strategic, right? And go slow. So have you stopped to think, what is the pinnacle of my life that I'm aiming for? When will I reach it? And what Paul is saying, the goal, the peak, your prize will never be behind you. It'll always be in front of you until the day Jesus returns or you die. I don't care how old you are, you have not yet reached your peak. I don't care how young you are or what you've done and accomplished, your prize is still ahead. So Paul says, know your goal. Literally, he calls it this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is that? It's not just, oh, let me escape and go to heaven and have clouds. No. It's the resurrection life. It's this powerful new existence where God makes all things new and Jesus transforms these bodies so that no longer does this flesh become an obstacle to knowing and being united to Jesus, but an instrument for him. When we cross that finish line through death or the return of Christ, our lives will forever change. But even here and now, we can begin to live toward that life now. But we've got to aim at it. Aim at it. I picked up, I like to try and organize myself. The work I do is weird in some ways, and some of you have a similar kind of situation where, you know, you've got commitments and obligations to dozens and dozens of people in all different kinds of places, and sometimes keeping track of your life and your commitments and stuff and what you need to do and your programs and tasks, it takes work. So I like to look into ways to try and make sure I'm being effective and efficient in keeping track of all the things that I need to do and the commitments I've made. But I've realized one thing that I've been missing in all the systems that I've worked on and tried to create for myself is this thing to help me make and track goals. I just picked up this kind of journal book. It's like a goal journal book the other day to help me begin to stop. Because if I can do all these tasks wonderfully all the time and keep up with all this stuff, but what is it for? What's my goal in life? What's your goal in life? Those of you who are young especially, don't just let life carry you along and think, oh, I'm fine, I'm keeping up with everything. Because a couple decades from now, 3 decades from now, you'll wonder, what did I do all that for? I was just churning around, swimming through the bay instead of heading out and running a race somewhere toward a goal. And that goal is this resurrection life. So here I am, I'm thinking, I'm about to head away. For the next 3 Sundays, Christina and I will be gone on vacation. And one of my goals for this vacation is to figure out what the goal of living a resurrection life really looks like. If I put that prime as my goal for living, live the resurrection life. That's not clear enough for a goal. What does that mean? What would it mean for you? You made live the resurrection life your goal. Now, with your head in the clouds about that goal and how amazing it would be if all of us just were living this resurrection life and living for that, let's bring it back down to earth. Right? It's not just about, oh, if we could do that. Paul says, number four, if you want to win the prize of joy, live up at least, let us live up to where we are now. Verse 16, only at least let us live up to what we have already attained. At least let us live up to what we've received from Jesus. At least let us live up to the gospel. We're not at that final place yet where we have this resurrection life complete. At least let us live up to the gospel. Let us not lose ground. Let's at least live up to the good news about Jesus. Live lives worthy of the gospel. You know, if I was at a lunch with a mathematician and it came time to pay the bill and they took out a calculator to figure out the tip, I would look at them and say, you are not living up to what you know. You should be able to do a tip like that. You're a mathematician. Here we are with the gospel we've been given. Are we living up to the gospel, to what you know about Jesus, to what you've experienced and learned about Jesus? Are you at least living up to that right now? Look, that's not a question to make you feel guilty. That's a question to say, okay, how do I train and drive? How do I get others around me to help me at least live up to what I know so far, to push me on that? I don't need to go sit and feel guilty about failing. What I need is people in my life who are going to just kick me in the butt and say, let's go. And help me and encourage me. Come on, that's what I need. If you're going to win the prize of joy, number 5, this goes hand in hand with that, follow good examples. Paul says, join in following my example and find others who are like us and follow them too. Man, could you say that to somebody today? Just follow my example. I want to be that way for you. I need you to be that way for me. Be able to follow each other's examples as we set this example. Start with Jesus, then look at Paul, then look at others. I'll go back to the Patriots for a second. Malcolm Mitchell, I saw an interview with him, and he was one of their receivers, a rookie, new kid, know-nothing rookie, and he was a star in that Super Bowl. And they asked him, how did you, you know, you're a rookie, how did you not get crushed when you were losing by 25 points and it was almost over? And what he said was, I just looked around at my quarterback and my other receivers, and I looked around at these veterans who've been there, and I saw they weren't quitting, I saw they weren't stopping. I looked around at the good examples. Some of the reason why some of you have been fading away and falling back and losing joy is because you're looking at all the wrong examples. You're looking at all the wrong people about what you should prize in life. Get your eyes focused. None of us are going to be the hero of the Super Bowl. But there is a much bigger and much more serious competition in our world for the lives and souls of men and women. And that is what we're in. And we can be a hero there if we will be and follow good examples. And the last one, if you're going to win the prize of joy, number six, we've got to know our hope. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. Worship team, would you come up? Look, the friends of Paul were in a Roman colony. That's what Philippi was, a Roman colony. They were Roman citizens. But their goal was not to one day get to Rome. Their goal was to be an extension of Rome where they were in the world. That's what their goal was as Roman citizens, to extend the might and power and rule of Rome to Philippi. And that's what Paul is trying to pull the image in their head for now us to pay attention to. Imagine there they are, surrounded by barbarians. Who are they going to call for help? They're going to call Caesar to come and save them and rescue them. In fact, Caesar called himself the Savior. That's the picture Paul is using to help us understand. We're citizens of heaven. We are surrounded by a world that is against Christ, that is against the very one we are prizing. And here we are waiting for our Savior to come and save us by overcoming the twin enemy of sin and death once and for all. We often picture that what we're looking for is escape, 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 escape. But here, the picture Paul paints is different. It's one of our Savior coming to us and transforming us so that these bodies, this flesh, is no longer an obstacle to being God's people, but becomes empowered to build with him and extend the kingdom of God across the earth so that we can truly be an extension of heaven, the kingdom of God. So remember our hope. If we're going to win the prize of joy, we've got to remember our hope. Our joy is to be transformed and participate in new creation, new heaven, new earth, with Jesus, one with him. That is the prize of joy. And that's what we're pressing toward. That's what we're straining, he says, to grab hold of. This hope. We're straining to grab hold of that. This hope for which Jesus has already grabbed hold of us. Think about that. Verse 12. The last part, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Jesus already came and took hold of you for this hope, this prize we're running toward. And that's a beautiful picture. Picture a father and a son, a little boy running to his father, and the father reaches out. Who reaches who first? The father reaches the son, grabs him under his arms and picks him up, and the son is still reaching his little arms out. What's the joy? What's the prize? That embrace. That oneness. Jesus has already reached out and taken hold of us. Our arms are a little shorter. So we keep reaching and straining. We are not alone trying to do this. Jesus has already reached out and grabbed you. And all we're doing is reaching to finish this embrace. Finish this embrace. How beautiful what Jesus has done for us. Before we celebrate communion, let's take a moment and let's worship him for this love. He's given us. Let's express our love to him.